Thank you, Skye. Thank you, Margaret, for reading. And good morning, everybody. For those of you who weren't here last week, if any of you weren't here last week, my name is Sean Winter. I teach at Whitley College. There was an interview with me last year, and you'll just have to come and ask me the questions afterwards if you weren't here to listen to my answers last time. But it's a joy to be with you. I've been invited to come while Deborah is on leave, and to be with you for 3 weeks, so last week, this week, and next week, and to share with you some thoughts around the question of what the church is and what the church is for, but particularly to help us to think through the question of what a Baptist church might be, or what might be important for people who call themselves Baptist, or for a church that calls itself a Baptist church. I've been involved in Baptist churches from the age of 16, so 45 years or so. You can do the maths and work it out. I came to faith through the work of a youth group in my local Baptist church from a non-Christian, non-church family background, and was baptized on the 2nd of January 1983 at the age of 16 by immersion at Enfield Baptist Church, Cecil Road. Within a year of doing that, I was telling my minister that I felt that I might be called to ordained ministry, and in a thing that, you know, that thing when you look back on your younger self and you kind of shudder at what you got up to and what you might have done. I was preaching in local... Skye, it's wonderful to see you leading today. So I was 16 and 17 years old when I started to preach in local churches. And I have horrible thoughts about what it was that I said or how it was. But anyway, I was there and I was involved. And I wanted to go to college to train to be a minister at the age of 18. The church told me that I couldn't do that, that I had to wait 2 years. I went and worked for a bank for 2 years, but by the age of 20, I was in theological college then went through to ordination in 1994 after a long time in college. In other words, I've been involved in Baptist church life for a long time, and even when I have been working with other churches, with other denominations, my sense of connection to Baptist church life has been very real and very, very deep indeed. And it may be the same for you. You may or may not have been connected to a Baptist church for a long period of time. You may or may not have been connected with the church more generally for a long period of time, a number of different denominations perhaps. I think if all of us are honest, there are times when we struggle with what happens in and what's talked about in and what other people say in the churches to which we belong. In July last year, some of you will know, up in Brisbane, there was a gathering of Baptists from all over the world, the Baptist World Alliance Congress. 3,000 other Baptists. I went up there with colleagues from Whitley College, spending a week with all of these Baptist Christians from all over the world. And I have to say that while there were many things that were wonderful and joyful and life-giving, there were other things that were deeply annoying and profoundly frustrating. I sometimes talk to my students about the fact that they need to learn the skills in ministry of when they feel frustrated or they disagree with something that someone else is saying. They need to learn how to internalize their sense of frustration. During the Baptist World Alliance Congress, there were many, many times when I heard something from a speaker and thought, that's way too simple, or that's ill-informed, or that's just plain wrong. And rather than standing up on my feet and yelling out, no, or please don't say that, or it's much more complicated than this, or would you please enroll in some classes at Whitley College so that we can teach you what you need to learn? What happened is my eyebrow starts to twitch. It's kind of theologian's eyebrow. Conveying anything from questioning or being unconvinced or being skeptical or outright cynicism. And sometimes I wonder when that happens in the life of the church, and if you do what I do and you teach, it's something that you encounter fairly regularly, this sense of, I'm not quite sure that what I think this is all about is the same as what other people think this is all about. There are Baptists who speak as Baptists and say things with which I profoundly disagree. There are Baptists who seem to represent a form of Christianity and a form of Christian faith and an understanding of what the church is and is for that simply generates within me an internal reaction of extreme frustration or questioning or annoyance. And yet, I experience then at that Congress, and I experience today, here and now, even being here with you, the sense that those people are still somehow my people, and this community is somehow my community, and that being there with Baptist people feels like home. And one of the reasons that I have been able to continue to say that over the years, and one of the reasons that I was able to say it last July, as I stood in an auditorium with 3,000 other people listening to things that I profoundly disagreed with at times, was that there were moments in our shared worship, in our life together, there were moments when suddenly what was happening out there connected with something that was happening in here. Does that make sense? In other words, I felt something. Now, my wife and children will tell you that I'm not one overly prone to talking about feelings. You all need to press pause on the psychological diagnosis that you're now reaching for in your own minds. But let me give you a couple of examples. So on the first evening at this Congress, where the worship was a kind of long and drawn out, loud and brash, Hillsong style, enemy defeating, Jesus loving time of worship, just in the middle of it all, the music slowed down and we sang a very old hymn, a bit like we've sung this morning, some older hymns. Maybe you can finish the lines for me. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And I felt something stir within me. That the words kind of caught me somehow for the merest of moments, and I felt connected to God. I felt connected to everyone else that was singing. I felt connected to the hope and the comfort that those old words convey. And singing does that sometimes, doesn't it? It's emotional, but not just mere emotion or not just emotion. A kind of thing that goes deeper than just our emotional response. When the words that are on our lips or the words that are on a screen somehow connect us to the deepest convictions of our hearts. And then I went to hear a friend of mine preach at this Congress. A friend from South Africa, a minister there, who preached a very loud and a very long sermon on the need to turn and to look at Jesus. And I sat there on the back row, supporting my friend, enjoying watching him let loose all the kind of rhetorical arrows and thinking both at the same time, why can't I preach like that? And I'm really glad that I don't preach like that. And then he said this line, if I stay too long with the memory of yesterday, I may miss tomorrow's revelation. If I stay too long with the memory of yesterday, I may miss tomorrow's revelation. And those words didn't just wash over me like all the others had. They went into me somehow. And they elicited an internal but a heartfelt amen. The word that was spoken became a word that was heard, a word that was received, and I felt it. Do you know those feelings? I bet you do. You're a bit of a quiet bunch here, I imagine, much of the time. Certainly at my own church at Collins Street, where worship is very, very formal. Big organ, set order of service, led from the front. We very, very occasionally get any congregational response, occasionally an amen or a hallelujah. But I bet there are times in church when you have felt an amen or you have felt a hallelujah, even if you haven't spoken it. Or maybe, like me, one of the reasons that you're a Christian and you still stick with this Christian faith business and even stick with the life of the church is that you know and can remember that there was a time when someone talked to you about Jesus in a way that meant that you simply had no choice but to respond. Maybe there was a day in which you got out of your seat and came to the front. Or maybe you've just walked the slow and faithful path of people who have a constant sense that life with Jesus is the way that life should be lived. Maybe you have an inner spiritual life that is almost constantly aware of God's presence and God's love. Or maybe like me, things for you are a little more up and down. Maybe there are times when you have felt things with intensity of spiritual or religious fervor. Maybe there are times when you have just known it all with all the strength of firm commitment. But maybe there are times when you have been hanging on to all of this by your fingertips. What is that that I have just tried to describe? There are lots of ways of describing or naming that feeling. The presence of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, heart religion, religious experience, spirituality. And those experiences that we have and the emphasis upon them and on their importance isn't just exclusive to people who call themselves Baptist. Throughout history, across culture, Christian people have had the experience that John Wesley famously described as feeling your heart strangely warmed. But I want to suggest to you this morning that some sense of whatever that is, the importance of it and the power of it and the truth of it and our need of it is at the heart of the way that Baptists have thought about the Christian life and the Christian church. In fact, our own history is full of other people, including other Christians, being deeply suspicious of the fact that Baptists seem to emphasize the importance of taking what happens out there and it making a difference to what happens in here. We have been called in our history people of excessive fervour. I know you don't look like it this morning, but go with it for a while. Pietists. We are connected to religious movements that were deeply despised. People called Shakers or Quakers. We were known in Europe as Schwärmerei, people of an intense and unhealthy infatuation and love of Jesus, enthusiasts. There's nothing as bad as an enthusiast for some people. All of which brings us back to the text that we are looking at in these three Sundays, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week we looked at the fact that in this chapter, Paul is helping the Corinthian Christians to understand the importance of what he calls the new covenant. We looked at this last week. That God, in relationship to God's people, an idea which goes back to a bigger story of God's relationship to the whole of creation, God makes covenant with a local community of people who gather with intention and commitment, and who say to God and to each other, "This is our God, and we will be God's people." And the passage is very clear about God's side of this relationship. It is the Spirit of God that makes that relationship possible. God is working to justify and to liberate and to transform God's people. How? By being present to God's people. By living in and among God's people by God's Spirit. But what about our side of the relationship? Where does all that happen? Where do we see God's Spirit at work? Where should we look for evidence of God's presence with us? In this covenant relationship, where does our response get located? And in the passage itself, Paul seems to suggest very, very clearly that the Corinthians need to know, and so maybe we also need to know and to be reminded, that on our side of things, the place where God dwells, the place where God's Spirit works, the place where God's reaching out in love and mercy and grace to a local gathered community, the place where we see it, is, to use Paul's phrase, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. That's where God's Spirit is at work. Now, Paul doesn't write this as a Christian who has abandoned his old religion of Judaism. He's writing as a Jew who has come to see that all the great and wonderful things that God has given in the law to Moses points towards an even more wonderful and glorious gift of God. God has given the law, but the law points us to the fact that God writes God's law inside people on what Paul calls hearts of flesh. And this isn't Paul's idea. Covenant people have always needed reminding that whatever it is you think that God is up to, whatever you think that God has given to you, it's only going to make a difference if it gets inside you. From the passage we read last week, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Or from our passage today in Ezekiel chapter 36, A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. To do the history again for just a moment, this debate was a huge part of the debates that swirled around in the 16th and the 17th centuries during the Protestant Reformation, where the question became not what is the church — that was the question that we explored last week, is it church with a capital C or church with a small c — but rather, where in the church do we see evidence of God, God's grace, God's spirit, God's calling, God's covenant-making love? And for many people, the answer to that question was, we see it in the external things. It's in the church, in its institutions, in its history, in its tradition, and its confession. For many reformers, including Martin Luther and John Calvin, the answer was, we see it in Scripture. That's where we see it. But for others, including these strange enthusiasts who came to be called rebaptizers, Anabaptists, Baptists, they said, it can't just be the Bible, because the Bible itself is still one of those external things. They used to call the Bible the outer word, the external word. But they said that God's covenant-making love must always, through the outer word, become the work of the Spirit inside, the inner word. So effectively, Baptist people in their past and history and in their ongoing life, along with other Christians, have insisted that whatever we do out here in order to enable us to meet with God, or to know God, or to hear God, whatever structures we put in place, whatever buildings we build, however we want to run our worship, whatever words we want to sing on the page, whatever passage we want to read from the Bible, all the things that we do out here must connect with what happens in here. So when we think about faith, we know that the church confesses a faith. We know that a culture may shape our faith. We know that our parents may have taught us a faith. But unless faith becomes ours, unless faith gets inside us, God's work is only half done. Or baptism. Yes, baptism is an external thing that we do, a place where God's promise to us is made real and present. But that isn't enough. The action, the ritual, the water, the priest, the baptistry, those are there to make it absolutely clear that what God has promised has now been received and accepted by the person being baptized. And the church should only consist of people who have made that commitment and who have pledged themselves to live in the light of those promises. Or when we think about the Bible, this is why the Bible needs to be in our language, so that it can get inside us. It's why buildings are secondary to the life of the church. It's why, as Baptists, we don't have a prayer book. It's why we don't, as a rule, recite the creeds. It's why we sing hymns like we do. It's why we don't want pastors who will just read an essay. We want pastors who are going to actually preach a sermon. We want something to be heard that stands a chance of enabling you, week by week as you gather, to feel that jolt of recognition inside. That point of connection, however much we keep it under wraps. The Spirit gives life, Paul says. And the life that the Spirit gives is not just life out there, it is life in here. And so the Spirit creates churches as gathered communities, but as gathered communities of spiritual vitality and vibrancy. Now, I know that some of you may be sitting there thinking, oh dear, I really don't want to become like those happy, clappy Christians who bounce up and down with their hands in the air, having experiences all the time. I've got some good news. I don't want to be either, okay? But the bad news is that those people are, in some ways, your people. Just like the Quaker who sits in silence waiting for the inner light to come. Or like the Roman Catholic who says a liturgical response that has been part of the church's liturgy for hundreds of years and who finds those familiar words bringing them to tears. Or like the Methodist who finds themselves, as they go about their daily work, humming the hymn, "And Can It Be?" My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There isn't one way of doing this. As soon as we ask, what should we be doing as a church or as a Christian in our worship, or our songs, or our prayers, or our devotions, as soon as we ask, what do? We are focusing on the equivalent of tablets of stone, and we need them. But they only have the real power to change us or liberate us or transform us when the Spirit takes up these things, takes up the hymns that you sing, takes up the words that you pray, takes up the Bible passages that you read, takes up the experiences that you have and writes them into your heart. In the passage from Ezekiel we read, when God promises to give a new heart and a new spirit to the people of Israel, there is a phrase that Ezekiel uses that you may have picked up. And it sounds rather harsh. God keeps saying, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm not going to give you this new heart. I'm not going to renew or refresh or revive you. I'm not going to give you my spirit for your sake. And the text seems to suggest that what this means is that God ultimately does this, first of all, because it's who God is. God does it for God's own sake. But secondly, God is doing it for the sake of others who have never had that experience, who do not know your God. In other words, this call for spiritual life and spiritual vitality is a call for the church to be involved in God's mission in the world. For much of Christian history, the mission of the church has been a matter of transforming or transmitting the faith from one generation to the other. Or it's been a question of imposing the faith through some negotiated relationship with power. In modern, largely secular societies like Australia, the first of those methods of engaging in the mission of the church, handing the faith down from one generation to the next, as we can see from the faces in this room, is highly challenging. The second way of doing it, imposing our faith on other people, well, we all know that that comes with any number of different problems and challenges. But 2 Corinthians 3 offers us another way of thinking about the mission of the church. And I come back to this image of the church as a letter of Christ. A letter of Christ that Paul says is to be known and is to be read by everyone, by all. What is it that other people are going to read? What is it that has been written that other people are going to be able to make sense of? What is it that God has done in and through us that is visible enough to other people that they understand something of the loving, covenant-making, grace-filled love of God for the whole world? Well, it must have something to do with what the Spirit writes on our hearts. It must have something to do with the spiritual vitality of our community. It must have something to do not just with the call to go out into the world, but the call that God places upon each of our hearts to journey inwards, to journey deeper into our relationship with God and with each other. People will see that. Here at East Doncaster Baptist, I'm sure that you have always tried to be that kind of community. A place where we gather in response to God's grace, where we come to a deeper understanding of God's presence, where we have a stronger awareness of God's love. Other people will see that in us. This will become a place where other people meet Christ in and through us. And we then become servants of this new covenant, our lives shining with the glory of God's loving presence to the glory and praise of God. Amen. We pause for a moment's silence.